Psalm 60. Look at this title. To the chief musician, upon Shushan Edith, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 3 from this psalm we just read, especially that portion of the verse that says, "Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Psalm 60 is perhaps the only psalm in the Psalter in which the lengthy title to the psalm doesn't initially seem to mesh with the content of the psalm. Notice again the title. To the chief musician upon Shushanaduth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. The title describes victory. Victory gained when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. And yet, the psalm begins with a complaint. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. That hardly seems to mesh with Joab returning and smiting 12,000 in the Valley of Salt, does it? It may very well be that before the return of Joab, mentioned in the title, the enemies of Israel had gained the upper hand and were getting the best of Israel and subjecting them to what seemed for a moment to be terrible defeat. The Lord at times is certainly pleased to subject his people to the severest trials right before the victory comes. Indeed, David's life, you could argue, had been one of prolonged trial from the moment he had been anointed by Samuel to be king. And that trial, you could say, reached a climax in darkness, so to speak, when he returned to Ziklag and discovered that the city was burned and their loved ones had been taken. So distressed were David's men on that occasion that they spake of stoning David. While at the same time, Saul and Israel around him was defeated at Mount Gilboa, and the way was prepared for David to step forward to become the next ruler of Israel at last. The divine pattern very often is before the light, there is darkness. It was true of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see how that fits the pattern. Before the light, darkness. It's true in salvation that the people that sit in darkness see the light of Christ. And it's true in our earthly pilgrimage that we go through periods of darkness. And oh, how great that darkness can be. The first three verses of the psalm show us something of the greatness of that darkness. We read verse 1, look at verses 2 and 3. "Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, healed the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." It's this last statement especially that I want to call your attention to this morning. "Thou hast made us drink the wine of astonishment." I think we can take this to be a parallel statement to the first part of the verse, so that the hard things that are being shown is the same as drinking the wine of astonishment. Now, what does it mean to be astonished? Well, it means to be amazed or bewildered. It can occur both negatively and positively. There's negative astonishment, there's positive astonishment. In the text, it's obviously very negative. To drink the wine of astonishment is to experience things that you would have never expected and never even thought to be possible. I think of Jeremiah touring Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. You find this in the book of Lamentations. The sight of the ruined city and the survivors languishing in the streets was certainly a hard thing. You could certainly say that Jeremiah had been made to drink the wine of astonishment. The sight of Christ nailed to a cross was certainly a hard thing for the disciples to see. They were made to drink that wine of astonishment, and never did it occur to them, even though Christ had told them, that the very one that they had confessed to be the Messiah could be taken and tried and condemned and executed by means of crucifixion. It's astonishing. And they were certainly astonished. So that's what I want to focus on this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. There's a sense in which our partaking of these elements is a partaking of the wine of astonishment. And there's a sense in which, spiritually speaking, we see hard things in our remembrance of Christ. Drinking the wine of astonishment, then, is my theme. We must drink that wine of astonishment. And in the moments that remain, I want you to think with me about the sense in which we drink that wine. And then we'll consider that there's a sense in which Christ himself drank the wine of astonishment. And then we'll think on a renewed sense in which we drink that wine of astonishment again. Let's think then, first of all, on the sense in which we drink the wine of astonishment. Albert Barnes provides us with a very detailed analysis of the title of this psalm. He notes, "David had subdued Syria and Moab and the children of Ammon and the Philistines and the Amalekites and Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and had dedicated to the Lord the silver and the gold which he had taken in these conquests." You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But it would seem probable that Edom, or Idumea, still held out, or that at the time of composing the psalm, that country had not been subdued. But the subjugation of that land was necessary to complete the conquests of David and to make his kingdom safe. It was at this time, probably in the interval between 2 Samuel 8 and verse 12 and chapter 8 and verse 14, that this psalm was composed, or in view of the strong desire of David to subdue Edom. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? David asks in verse 9. Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? It would seem, wouldn't it, that there were some very special difficulties in the conquest of that country, or that there had been some partial discomfiture in attempting it, and David was now fearful that he had in some way incurred the divine displeasure after all his conquests, and that Edom, a place so strong and so important, was likely to remain unsubdued. So in David's experience, you could say that his wine of astonishment consisted of the sudden great difficulties he was up against in subduing Edom. I think you could go so far as to say that he suffered some serious setbacks that he never thought could have happened, especially since he had known the blessing of the Lord in so many previous conquests. And now all of a sudden he seems to be up against a brick wall, so to speak. And so does such a thing occur to every Christian. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a hill difficulty that must be ascended. And these difficulties may be so challenging and progress so slow that it can lead to the cry of verse 1, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again. And when the Lord seems so far removed for what seems like a prolonged length of time, then it can certainly lead to the words of verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Now, there are any number of ways in our day that we see things that astonish us. Are you not astonished by the violence you see on the news in so many cities night after night? Are you not astonished by the way weak, kneed, self-serving politicians seem so unmoved by the destruction of the very cities that they're supposed to be governing? Or perhaps you're astonished by the double standards that are imposed on you for your safety, which standards our politicians don't seem to have to abide by. Oh, it's not hard to view such things and to say to the Lord, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. But let's bring the matter closer to home by remembering that there are other areas in David's life that bring the readers of the Bible into astonishment. How could he so brazenly take another man's wife? How could he concoct a plot to murder that woman's husband who had been so loyal to him in an attempt to cover up his own sin? Or how could he become so proud and arrogant and self-sufficient as to have the people numbered near the end of his reign? We certainly learn by the life of David, don't we, that even a man after God's own heart is not free from sin. And when we find ourselves astonished at David's terrible sins, let's not forget to consider our own sins. I find it interesting to note that in the title of Psalm 63, we see that the purpose this psalm serves is to teach. Look at the title again. To the chief musician upon Shushanadath, Miktam of David, to teach. And David does teach us. He teaches that just as he had to face hard things and drink the wine of astonishment, so must we face hard things and drink our own wine of astonishment. And our own wine of astonishment should consist of our own bewilderment with our own sins. How is it that we as Christians, when we've been awakened to our sins, continue to sin? We know, don't we, there are many that are on the broad road leading to destruction that are oblivious to their condition. They don't know or appreciate where they're headed. They have no idea that they're headed to everlasting destruction as unbelievers in Jesus Christ. But you and I as Christians have seen ourselves on that broad road. And by the grace of God, we've turned to Christ and have beheld one dying in our place. And you called on the Lord, and he proved himself to be true to you, true to his promise that all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet still we sin. Shouldn't that astonish you? It's certainly from a sense of astonishment that Paul, speaking of himself in Romans 7, tells us, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that's the sense in which we drink that wine of astonishment. We should be astonished by sin that we see all around us, and by sin that we can still perceive within us. And we should drink the wine of astonishment this morning by confessing our sins to Christ, and by pleading his blood over our sins, and by thanking him for the truth of his word, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Oh, let's drink the wine of astonishment with that thought in view. But let's move on to consider, secondly, the sense in which Christ himself drank the wine of astonishment. We know, of course, from the Gospels that Christ did have a cup to drink. This cup was much on his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed with great earnestness to his Father, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, from Luke 22 and verse 42. Various explanations have been given for the cup that Christ is referring to. Some time ago, I came across the words of Jonathan Edwards in a sermon he has on this text. I recommend it to you. Jonathan Edwards on Luke 22, 42, if you care to look it up. Listen to what he says. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of that furnace, that he might look in and stand in view its fierce and racing flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in his agony. Then God brought the cup that he was to drink and set it down before him, that he might have a full view of it and see what it was before he took it and drank it. Certainly, we can describe that cup as containing the wine of astonishment. And while Jonathan Edwards seems to focus on the punishment ingredient of that cup, I think there was yet even more to that cup than the wrath of God that Christ would soon bear. I think another bitter ingredient to the wine of astonishment would have been the sense of defilement that Christ would undergo. After all, our sins were being imputed to him. And while this transaction of imputation would not alter his character so as to make him morally sinful, still he would be very much aware of the guilt and defilement and filth and rebellion. Things that were foreign to him and repugnant to him would now be charged to him. And this charging would not be the false charges that the Pharisees and their venomous hatred would cast upon him. No, this would be the charges of the court of heaven. This would be charges coming from his own heavenly Father. We love to think on that text, don't we? From Isaiah 61 and verse 10, with regard to our justification. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Say, I love that text. I'm absolutely sure that I referenced that text in the last two weddings that I officiated at. And what blessed truths to contemplate. How we are spiritually dressed with the garments of salvation. How we are specifically covered with that robe of righteousness. But in contrast to such blessings that we gain, Christ must, in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplate the garments he's about to be dressed with and the robe that he's to be covered with. He's to be decked not with ornaments as a bridegroom or jewels as a bride. No, he's to be covered instead with the filthy rags of our righteousnesses. Can you picture yourself taking a tattered and torn filthy robe out of sewage-type filth and dressing yourself in it? This is what Christ would have to do, spiritually speaking, as our sins would be imputed to him. Is it any wonder then that he would be astonished? Or in other words, that he would be sore amazed? He must have our sins imputed to him, and he must bear the penalty that those sins deserve, and his knowledge of what would be charged to him and what he must bear would so press upon him mentally and spiritually and physically and emotionally that it would lead to bloody sweat. When you think of the impact that sin had upon Christ in terms of his being charged with sin and his being penalized for sin, when you see how such a weight pressed our Savior to the point of squeezing blood out of him, so to speak, then it certainly enables us to recognize that Christ was viewing hard things and he was being made to drink that wine of astonishment. We sang the hymn earlier today, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Second stanza in that hymn reads like this, Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. So we see the sense in which you and I drink that wine of astonishment. And we've seen how Christ himself drank that wine of astonishment. Remains for us to consider, thirdly and finally, the renewed sense in which we drink the wine of astonishment. We drink it again, but this time from a different perspective. I said in my introduction that the experience of being astonished can be both negative and positive. When the historical setting for Psalm 60 is considered, certainly David is thinking of the term negatively. And when we think of sin all around us as well as sin within us, we're astonished in a negative way. Perhaps a good text that can serve as a transition, so to speak, to bring us from the negative to the positive would be what we find in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The statement, of course, refers to Christ and finds its fulfillment in him. He was taken and was so abused that it caused those who beheld him to become astonished at the sight. Can men be so cruel? Do sinful men actually have the capacity to treat anyone that way? And of course, we know that history is filled with examples of one form of cruelty after another. But here is something that should move us to astonishment given what we know about Christ. Would Christ willingly subject himself to such treatment, especially when it was within his power to call 12 legions of angels to deliver him? We know, of course, that Christ knew full well what kind of treatment he would receive, and yet he did go forward from the Garden of Gethsemane to Mount Calvary. Do you not find yourself astonished at such love and such gracious condescension on the part of Jesus Christ? I love the words to the hymn that begins like this: I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. Or I might add, how astonishing, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Now we're called upon this morning to take up a cup. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The psalmist asks in Psalm 116 and verse 12. And then he supplies the answer to the question in the next verse. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This cup of salvation, in a good and spiritual way, could be considered to be a cup of the wine of astonishment. We're astonished, aren't we, that one exalted so high could condescend so low? We're astonished or amazed that the very God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, would be willing to enter into a covenant with his Father and agree to be the mediator of the covenant of grace. And in keeping with that covenant, he would agree to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We're amazed that he would, on our behalf, fulfill the law that we failed to fulfill. And we're amazed that he would love his people all the way to Calvary's cross, where he would successfully atone for our sins. Oh, may we never lose the wonder of his death or his resurrection from the dead, by which he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And may we never lose sight of the fact that he ascended into heaven, is now seated on the right hand of God, building his church and advancing his kingdom. This should impact us much more strongly than anything we see on the nightly news, or by anything we see within ourselves. This is the cup we partake of this morning when we remember Christ. May we indeed, after so long a time, be amazed to the point of astonishment at such wondrous grace and love and power that will in due time prevail in this sin-cursed world. Well, let's close in prayer, and shall we? Let's all pray before we partake of the elements. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we are astonished, we are amazed at what Christ would do in order to redeem us poor, vile, guilty sinners from hell. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for such condescension. We thank thee for thy willingness, and we marvel at it, thy willingness to take up thy post, so to speak, even in the womb of a sinner, and then come forth from her, be born of her, in order that thou might represent us by thy life and by thy death. O Lord, may we never lose the wonder of it all. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt bless us now in our remembrance of Jesus Christ. O, may we indeed marvel that he, having loved his own, loved them all the way to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.